So amazing to worship with you guys. Wasn't that just beautiful? Just that time of worship, just really connecting with the Lord Jesus. And now we're going to delve into his word. Amen. Amen. Can you guys hear me okay? I can't hear a thing. I'm still clogged up in my head. So, working? Okay, we'll see. Cool. All right. So, this morning, we're going to pick back up in Zechariah, and we're going to begin to look at these visions that God gave to Zechariah. And today, we'll be working on the first three. As they all connect together to bring a real message of encouragement, a real message of comfort, of hope to us this morning. And we're going to seek to interpret them together to benefit from that, to gain an understanding, to grow spiritually, to mature there, and for just encouragement for us as believers, right, in this in-between time where we are right now, between the arrival of Jesus and his coming again on that day. But if we can, let's begin in a word of prayer. Let's just take a moment and thank the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this most precious time that we get to gather together here this morning. We thank you for that, Lord, to gather in your name, to worship you, and now to join it together in this time of learning. And we pray over even the kids in Sunday school, Lord God, that it would just be a blessed time of learning for them as well, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you for your love for us, Lord Jesus, your grace, your mercy that you bestow upon us each day, Lord, and for the sending of your Son, the sacrifice of your Son, to live among us, to die for us, Lord God, taking on that full toll of sin upon himself for each one of us, dying that we may live. Lord God, and then to be given that immeasurable gift that we can receive, Lord, of salvation, should we choose to come to him, should we choose to receive it, and in doing so, Lord, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes alive now within us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And that space that was once dead to sin, Lord, is now alive in you, Jesus. We look forward to the revelation of your word this morning, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that you would just open up our hearts, our minds, our ears, to receive your word this morning as we prepare now for that. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we are again. We're in the book of Zechariah. And as I said last week, we're heading into the apocalyptic writings portion here as we head into these visions that God gave to Zechariah to bring to his people in Jerusalem. And it's for us today as well. Haggai who came before him, bringing forth that message of challenge and motivation, right? Rejuvenation to, once again, to get back to the work of the Lord, to get that temple going again, in their case, specifically that rebuilding time. And all of that, we saw in the Word, had been left to ruin for about 70 years or so, 70 plus years since their exile, now their return. But as we recall, in the book of Haggai in 538 BC, remember, King Cyrus of Persia, he had issued that decree permitting those exiled Jews to return home again, to come on back, and he even financed the project, even went so far as to give back all the original temple adornments and dressings and such, all that treasure that had been taken during the siege. And Haggai's message, it was very straightforward. It was pretty clear, easy to understand, making him the more practical, if you will, of the two prophets sent to Jerusalem during that time. But we also have Zechariah also sent to the people of Israel as one to be a message of encouragement, a message of hope. And we'll see this morning, it was a little less obvious, right, in Zechariah's message, a little less straightforward in the understanding of his message to the Israelites, or at least that's the way it would seem to us in this day, reading these writings today. As much of those original meanings, like we talked about last week, a lot of the visual depictions and such, they've been lost to us over the sands of time, if you will, in our modern day understanding and relation to how an early century or first century Jew in those ancient times would have understood them. These would have made sense to them. Back when this type of writing style, these types of imageries, these descriptions, they would have made sense to those who were reading it or those who were hearing it. So if Haggai was the more practical of the two, we can refer to Zechariah as the visionary, okay? And to say it a different way, Haggai, he was giving them encouragement and hope for the now, all right? Haggai was the immediacy, the now guy, if you will, and Zechariah was giving them encouragement and hope for their future as well, okay, for what was to come, and also for ours today, within these eight visions of God that we see that he gives to Zechariah. And we're going to see the amazing love that God has for us, right? How God has a plan in all things. His plan is perfect. God, he's sovereign over all things, and nothing happens without his knowledge, without his say-so, without his permission, his ordaining, if you will, without being a part of his perfect design. Even the bad stuff, as we've spoken about, even the stuff we go through that's less than fun, he sees it all, he knows it all, and he uses it all for his perfect will and plan. And he's going to deal with it all. Okay, that's the first encouragement. He's going to deal with it all for his glory and our redemption, our justification, restoration, right? In his time. The Lord remembers in his time, like we read last week, his perfect time. No evil thing is going to go left undealt with, if you will, no matter how it may seem in the microcosm of our lives, our lifespan. Okay, the Lord God, he's fiercely jealous for his people. All right, so we come to the first vision here in Zechariah, that of a horseman. We'll get a little reading to do here. Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to read 7 through 21, those verses. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among those myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. I love that. To the angel who talked with me. It says, so the angel who walked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was angry but a little, and they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So here's the scene. The people of Jerusalem, they're going through some very discouraging times. They're just getting back from 70 years in captivity. Not all of them even, by the way. It was merely a remnant of them that had returned. About 50,000-ish people. Those who were fully committed to the Lord, to the rebuilding of his temple, his city, those are the ones who returned. But upon coming back home, they came face to face, pretty much right out of the gate, with adversity. Right, frustration, distraction, consternation from all the surrounding nations and the cities under the guise of being their allies, their friends, but in reality they were adversaries, undermining the work of the Lord from the inside out, hampering the progress of the kingdom even, frustrating it until it finally ceased in wax and in wane. And that is to say that as the problems and the pressures of life lived within God's manifest plans for them, as they were living out and walking with God, as the pressures of life, as they got bigger, the work got smaller. Until it stopped. It just stopped one day. And they went on from there, focusing on themselves and their own survival and their own well-being, right? Talking about even the metaphorical implication, not just the physical, of their finely paneled houses. They were taking care of themselves. They were walking away from kingdom ministry and headed into self-sufficiency, into self-protectivity, if I can say it that way. And God saw it, all right? And he sent his prophets to rally the people, encourage and exhort them, re-energize his people back to not only the work of the Lord, but to a right relationship with him, restored, revived, right? Renewed relationship with God. And in the first six verses that we have in Zechariah, we're told by God that if his people return to him, he will return to them. Return to me and I will return to you, thus says the Lord of hosts. Basically, he's saying that he never moved, right? People do, we do. He didn't move, right? We do when we do things that are outside of his perfect will for our lives. It's part of his plan and his kingdom. And we can get caught up with the things of the world that seem so inviting and comforting and, dare I even say, completing. right? But they're all fleeting. They're all temporary. They're temporal, right? And God isn't one to enjoy sharing his people with this present darkness. Not at all. Vying for our attention, for our dedication, devotion, our service, right? Returning love for love as he first and always loves us, right? And in the vision, this first vision, he's telling us he understands. God gets it. He understands. He ordained it. So, of course, he would have to understand. He would naturally understand all that we've gone through in our lives, right? All that we have yet to go through for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory. And God wants to encourage us this morning. This is his message. Just as he did to his people back then through the prophet Zechariah, that these people who have been evil towards them and done things against God, against his people, awful things, horrific things, things done, things that are still being done or yet to be done, not one of them is going to get away with it. Not one, okay? Their day is coming, even though it may not seem it, right? And we see here in this vision that we have one who goes before us, right, to the Father. In intercession for us, not only for what we've done in error against the Father, right, interceding for us, but also in petition for God's righteous justice against those who have come against us, those who have come against his people in persecution. And there's such beautiful, there's powerful imagery here depicted within this vision of God. Right? A man on a red horse, says, with others riding behind him, those who would go out to the world survey what's going on among all the peoples of the earth, it says, reporting back to the man on the red horse. That is the depiction of a pre-incarnate Jesus here, the angel of the Lord, right? And they're reporting back to him to advise our Lord, our King, that all the evildoers in the world, they're at peace. They're happy in their goings on, right? Their dealings, they're good with it. They're okay with their prosperity. They're resting. They're in peace while the people of God suffer. Right? And as Jesus was depicted among even the myrtle trees we see here, those trees were to signify his people in Israel specifically, as the myrtle trees, they grew all around the land in Jerusalem. So this is where the imagery starts to take shape. And so those trees, they came to be synonymous with Jerusalem, with their people. And as they're being down even in the glen, talk about being down in the glen, and Jesus was down in the glen there, depicting their discouragement. They're down in the valley, right? They're in the dumps, if you will, right? And the red horse, now even signifying times that are coming of justice, of war, of righting of wrongs in the time of judgment, right? Bloodshed against God's enemies. Come to deal with all those nations who have come against God's people and those who have abused and persecuted the Jews and even us today. Right, so we see here the angel of the Lord receiving the report from his angelic emissaries that this news of these sinful people of the world, they're at peace with their sin, they're happy in their debauchery, not at all caring even for what they've done or are doing to God's chosen people. And we see Jesus going to the Father, the Lord of hosts, as it says, right? The Almighty God of angel armies, as we read last time, commander-in-chief of all creation. Okay, and Jesus, he pleads, he petitions with the Father, asking, how much longer are they going to get away with it? How much longer are these sinful people, these evil people, going to get away with what they've done to your created children? My brothers, my sisters. And the Lord responds to his son, Jesus. It's beautiful. Essentially saying, oh, not much longer now. Not much longer. And as angry as I was with my people who turned away from me for the things of this world, I love them more than I was angry with them. I love them that much more, fiercely more than words can ever measure. And those I allowed as instruments of my correction over my people, their time of usefulness will come to an end. Okay? For they not only levied the correction upon my people, they did it that much more so. They did it that much more horrifically, and I'm not going to let that go unpunished. Think about it. Picture it through the eyes of a returning Jew to Jerusalem after so many years of captivity, right? That all the original sinners, if you will, all the prior generation, they're gone now, as the word was telling us. That generation has passed. It said, where are they now, right? And God is giving these people a fresh start to begin anew. And the Lord has given them clear vision, direction, resources, given them all they need to get the job done. And it may not have been what it once was, right? As shown in the word when In Haggai, when the older generation was weeping over the new temple in its simplicity, those who may have seen the first one, right, versus that of its original splendor, the magnificence of it, the glory of it, right? Kind of even depicting the perfection of the garden to where we are today, if you want to get into the imagery with that. But God, he didn't ask them to rebuild it exactly the way it was, right? But in the way he wanted it for them now, okay? In its sufficiency for their now. And that's a huge point. That's a huge point we don't want to miss, right? The Lord God promises to provide for all our needs when we're living in righteousness in accordance, with his revealed word. We read in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." This verse, it's a promise. It's a promise that God will never forsake those who diligently, righteously seek him. Not to be misunderstood even with the fact that we will encounter in our life times of need, okay? So don't miss that. We'll have those times of need in our life just as did the people of Israel. But more so here, the point that in that verse is that God will always provide us the strength to endure right in his power, made manifest through us by the Holy Spirit within us as we walk in right relationship with him. That's where he will supply us all we need. Okay, we can say, "My God will supply all our needs," because day by day, God, he gives us the grace and the strength to meet every new challenge. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 tells us of this promise. "And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work." And it's not even limited to resources here, okay? Spiritual strength we're talking about here as well. Not just stuff. All right, but here's the thing. In discouraging times, we can lose sight of this promise as we're focused on the trees for the forest. We're just looking at the immediate issue or problem or challenge before us. All right, the things that are there, the opposition of the day, it's in the way. It's in the way of what we're trying to do. It's consuming, it's frustrating, even debilitating at times. Right? It just plain takes us out of the game altogether, doesn't it? Because it just got to us that much. And it's in those times that we need God's word to encourage us. We need to go to the word. We need each other to lift each other up, right? We need to tune in to the Holy Spirit. We need to get on our knees before the Father, right? To get us back to our feet. To get us back in the game for kingdom's sake, right? And it's exactly what we're seeing here in this first vision from God brought to his people through the prophet Zechariah. That, yes, times are tough. There's going to be tough times if you're living a life for Christ. He guarantees it. But be encouraged. God always remembers his people. Okay? It may not seem like it today. Probably didn't feel like it yesterday. Most likely may or may not feel like it. I hope I feel it tomorrow, right? Because it's just that bad right now for some of us. Okay? Feeling persecuted, pressed, passed over, ignored. Just plain pummeled, beat down. Right? Wondering where God is in all of this calamity that we call life. But be encouraged. It's only for a moment. It's only for a moment. We got to keep that in proper eternal perspective. Okay? It may not be our linear minds connecting with that through our version of time, minutes, months, days, years, right? Millennia. But in light of eternity, it's a vapor. It's just a blip, if you will. And all will be restored, says the Lord of hosts. He promises that within his word. All will be put right and his people will prosper again and forever. When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, subdue all the evil nations that have come against his people, right? Which leads us now into verses 18 through 21. Still Zechariah, we're in chapter 1 where we see a vision of horns and of craftsmen. It says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, I four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that I have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Or that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen have come to terrify them. to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So horns, craftsmen, what's this all about? The four horns, they're a depiction of the Gentile nation powers that have come against the nation of Israel, against God's people here. Horns, they signified power, might, authority back in ancient times. Whether it was on the good or the bad side, it was a sign of strength and power. And as we read also of these powers, we see in the book of Daniel in chapter 2, again in chapter 7, where Daniel is interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, right? Speaking of four nations that have risen up over time, since his time until the return of our Lord and our King, Jesus, when he comes to establish his kingdom, and it will be without end. Right? Luke 21, verse 24, reads that they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what are the times of the Gentiles? These times that are alluded to in this vision of Zechariah, also in Daniel, right? Daniel 2, we see this, verses 36 through 45. We're going to talk about the interpretation of the dream. This was the dream, and now we'll tell the king of its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. That's the first kingdom. Right, another kingdom. Verse 39, inferior to you, that's the second one, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom. Here they are. Strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, and you, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. It's not going to last, because somebody's coming back, right? Right, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Here it is. Nor shall the kingdom be left to other people, another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, all these other kingdoms, and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Jesus will come again and lay waste to all the nations that have come against his people, and his kingdom will be established, sin abolished, and there will be peace and joy for all eternity, ever after. Right? And that time of these kingdoms is this time, believe it or not, in which we even live now. This age of the Gentiles, this in-between time that I speak of regularly between Jesus' first and his return and his coming, right? When he's coming again, when we're now presently amid this, what do we call it, the present darkness of this world, where Satan rules the world since we handed it over to him back in the garden. All right, but that doesn't mean we don't have a job to do while we're here. We can't discount all that, right? Paul tells us in Romans 11, he tells us of the time of redemption for the remnant of Israel, to say the coming of the kingdom of Jesus upon Jerusalem and what must first, can't get the words out, take place before Christ's return, right? So look at verses in Romans 11, 25 through 36. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive that mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and in him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So for all who have embraced, Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? Both Jew and Gentile alike, as we've all now been grafted into the vine, as we read in the New Testament, right? As Paul said it earlier in that chapter, it's God's command, and it's his commission even, that we go therefore. We know this one. Go therefore, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, what? Here's the encouragement again. I am with you always until the end of the age. Matthew 28. And that is our primary mission, okay? From our first day of breath until our last, should the Lord not come sooner, right? And when that day comes, on that day, right soon, in the eyes of the Lord Almighty, right? Isaiah 17, verse 7, on that day, man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel, right? We're going to see Jesus. This is not exciting. We're going to see Jesus. The song, right? Behold, he comes. Behold, he comes riding on a cloud, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. And we will lift our voice, right? When the age of the Gentiles is over and Christ returns, Israel will be restored. All those who have risen up against them, against God's people, all those years, all those millennia, they're going to have a day of reckoning. And that's what's coming in this second vision. Their bill will come due, right? And it will be no small thing. God says through Zechariah, he's going to send four craftsmen. So whether biblical scholars here want to define these craftsmen as a carpenter or a smith or a stone worker, you name it, right? They all have one very clear and commonly defining thing in common. Their primary method employs blunt force trauma, right? Their primary tool is what? A hammer. And these craftsmen, they've come to terrify them, it says, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. I found a quotation of his on this. And I like how it reads. It says, and then he finds the right men, not for gentlemen with pens to write, not for architects to draw plans, but for mechanics to do rough work. I can relate to that. I like that. He who wants to open an oyster must not use a razor. There needs to be less of daintiness and more of force for some works. Providence does not find gentlemen to cut off the horns, but carpenters. The work needs a man who, when he has his work to do, puts his whole strength into it and beats away with his hammer or cuts through the wood that lays before him with might and main. Rest assured, you will tremble for the ark of God, that when the horns grow troublesome, the carpenters will be found. I think he nailed it there. Another bad joke, right? You want to get a point across, though, once and for all, say it with a hammer, right? Right? It's said specifically here, though, God is choosing to wipe out the enemies of his people, whom we'll see referred to coming in the next vision as the apple of his eye. So let's just say it this way. It's going to be swift, right? It's going to be impactful, to say the least, and it's going to be absolute. Okay, the Lord has his means of accomplishing his purpose, and you sure don't want to be on the wrong side of God's hammersome wrath, do you? I don't, right? This is a message for us to take comfort in that, okay? To be encouraged this morning that the Lord will avenge. He's going to set it all right. He's going to set it all proper. And the world and all it has done to us, all that the people have done to God's people, all that we've suffered and gone through, it's all going to be sorted out by our Savior and our King, right? And so we come to the last vision for this morning, which is hitting the first three, to round out this triad of visions here. So the comfort of the Lord here is being delivered through the prophet Zechariah, and it's now one about a surveyor, right? A measuring line in a city without walls of stone, but of fire and of glory. A lot of imagery there, right? Zechariah 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It reveals to us a vision of a man, it says, with a measuring line. It says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and the livestock within it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst.'" So what do we have going on here now? We have an angelic surveyor, right? Whether it be an emissary of Jesus or a pre-incarnate Jesus himself. I can't tell you for sure which in this, but it is a heavenly appointment one way or the other. And he's been sent to measure out the length and the width of the land, the area of Jerusalem, to be sure, essentially, that it's large enough to house everyone that will live within it when Jesus comes back, when he establishes his kingdom. And another thing of note there is the significance of Jerusalem itself even being measured. Remember, in Zechariah's time, not much room was needed upon their return, right? There were only about 50,000 people living in the city. But this is a vision here of the future of God's holy city, right? Ground zero for the eternal kingdom of Christ. Right? And so the vision had both long and short-term application here, as in Zechariah's time, it served as an encouragement. It was an encouragement to the people of Israel that they would have God's protection during the rebuilding work of the walls during the time of Ezra and of Nehemiah, as well as futuristic implications that there's going to be this city where walls don't really need to be there. They don't serve well. Even in modern warfare, they wouldn't do much. We're going to have the protection of our Lord, right? Our Savior, our King, will be our walls. And so one other thing is walls, they not only keep things, they keep people out, but they also keep them in, right? They constrain from within, keeping them from expanding and multiplying beyond the available footprint. Thus, walls would even be a constraint to the spreading of the kingdom of Jesus to all the world. So they're not necessary, right? And so as a cumulative result, the walls would be rendered mute, right? Thus is why we see in the text that they were actually never measured. If you go back and read, he was sent to measure, got interrupted, it didn't actually happen, right? They were never formally measured, or else we would have been given those dimensions. Right? God's influence, his love, and his protection for his people, it's going to reach beyond any dimensions of man into the infinite expanse, right? All the places throughout all eternity, all the world, just as his love is that infinite for us, right? It's all reaching. Jesus, he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and it's going to be her guiding light, right? Jesus will be the light over all Jerusalem. Her mighty fortress, her protection in the shadow, right, of his wings, Psalm 17:8. It also ties even directly into Zechariah 2, verse 8, after we learn of the city as being measured for a great influx of God's people in verses 6 and 7, there in chapter 2, is God calling them all back, calling them back from all the scattered regions of the world where they had fled or been exiled to, right? Also a parallel, it's paralleling a calling of God, by God, I mean, to return to him, right? From our lives. Our lives of sin is depicted in the city of Babylon, representing, signifying the embodiment of sin and of wickedness. There's a ton going on in this imagery. But take a look now at verse 8. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." That's the first part of that Psalm 17, verse 8, tying together with the protection of our Lord and our King Jesus. Says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." We are the apple of God's eye. What does that mean? Right? It's an ancient metaphor that refers to the pupil of someone's eye. And I'm sure we've all heard the phrase in our lives, right, said by usually a parent about their children or whatever, as being the apple of their eye, right? And this is said to signify that they, the parent, they're so very proud of their child, that they very much love and cherish that child. And if we get all Hebraic about it here, the apple part of the apple of the eye phrase stems from the word Ishan, which is related to the word Ish, which means man. Okay? So to say that in its proper Hebraic etymology, if I can say it that way, this metaphoric phrase means specifically the little man of the eye. That's the translation there. The reflection we see of ourselves when we look into somebody's pupil, the center of their eye. And what's more, the pupil is what? It's one of the, probably the most sensitive part of our bodies. Think about that for a moment. What happens when something gets in our eye, right? Some dust or whatever floats into our eye, and what happens? Our eyelid, it slams shut. The pupil being that most sensitive part, right? We pull back, we turn our heads, right? We raise our arms even to defend, make sure nothing else gets in there. Didn't want to cause any more harm, right? Kind of like, you know, it's easy. You can, well, not you. I was a dumb boy in high school and probably still now. But anyway, we had these punching contests. All you guys are getting what I'm saying. And you could stand still and you could take one in the arm and back and forth. But if anyone ever went to poke you in the eye, it's instinctive. It's automatic. You're going to defend yourself, right? Instead of standing there. And that's, so to clear it up anyway, bad story anyway, we'll bring it into focus. God protects us as vehemently, right, as passionately as he would his own eye, ergo himself, okay? His love for us is that automatic. That's the point. So connect that with the walls of fire now, found in verse 5. And we have now Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Where we were once lost and dead in our sin, right? We were there once, but God called us unto his own, right? And we responded in that repentance, placed our full faith in him. We placed our trust in Jesus. We received his salvation. And now as those under the Lord's protection, right, at a level of how Jesus would even protect himself, I don't think it gets any better than that, does it? It's so amazing. This is very encouraging. God, he wants his best for all of us. Does that not excite you? Come on. Dead silent. Does that not excite you? All right? You gave more for VBS. This is the word of God. Come on. I have to put the hat back on? What is it? Anyway, he gives us that through his Holy Spirit. Right? He gives it through his Holy Spirit within us. And from there, we are to then go and reflect the love of Christ to all nations. That's our job as emissaries, can't get the words out, of God's holiness. Loving one another as God first and continues to love us. Right? Living our lives in righteousness and according with God's teachings as found within his holy word. I'm getting more and more tongue-tied, right? That we may write these things on the tablets of our hearts in order that we may resist the temptations of the world, right? The adversary even who rules over it until the coming day of the Lord. We read about that in Proverbs 7, right? But to bring this all together as we head to the close. Now for this morning, we see so many wonderful promises. Don't we hear? Blessings from God amid these first three visions given to Zechariah to bring to his people, and there's eight. We see in the first vision that even when we're amid these times of difficulty, right? Persecution, discouragement, we can take comfort and be encouraged that even in those times, Jesus, he's there with us. All right? We're the myrtle trees. He's right there in the glen, down in the dumps where we are. He's right there with us. Can you see that picture now? All right? All we have to do is look for him. He's right there in the middle, it says. Look for him. Look to him for strength and for direction. He's going to be our guide. Right? The Lord knows all that's happened. He knows it all. Right? He knows what's going to happen. He's going to absolutely render that judgment over evil. He's going to get that justice for his people. It's coming. Right? On that day of the Lord. Not one affront to him or his people will go unpunished. So be encouraged in that. No evil thing will escape God's full wrath. No evil will escape his full wrath. Eternal separation and damnation is all that await for those people who rejected God, who persecuted his people. The time of that prosperity and peace that the horsemen found them to be in, right? They're going to come to an end, while ours is only going to just be beginning. It's just the start. Theirs ends, ours just begins. So beautiful. Eternity awaits, right, in the faithful, loving arms of Jesus Christ, where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. And what of those of earth, right? Those of earth who chased their pursuits of prosperity, those things that they chased after, things that we've even gotten caught up chasing after down here, amazingly, all that shiny stuff that we had to have, they're no more than mere paving materials in heaven. They're nothing, right? Jesus, what he has in store for us is just that much more valuable. We're going to be blessed without measure for all eternity. God is with us. The Lord protects us. He will render his justice for all that has been done against us, it says, against the apple of his eye, as if it were done to him directly. For in Zechariah 2, verses 9 through 12, it says, "Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them." I'm going to flip the script, right? "And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." If I can call the worship team back up as we bring this to a close for this morning. Verse 10, we're about to do this. "Oh, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Jesus is coming again. So be comforted this morning. Receive that. Be comforted. The Lord is watching over us. He's watching over everything, over all the earth. He sees it all. He knows everything. Knows what's going on. Not surprised, right? Know that God keeps count. All that wrong done against him, against his people. And there will come a day when the hammer drops on evil. God's at work even in those times when we don't feel like that is the case. Okay, when we don't see it with our mortal eyes, the work of the Lord that we're looking for to see manifest in the physical, be rest assured he is greatly at work in the spiritual. Greatly at work. All right, where all things begin in the spiritual. Where all things in the physical are made manifest. God's blessing is upon those who are faithful, who follow him in all things. God's provision is there for those of us in need. These are all our takeaways for this morning. Should we ask him for our daily bread, which is as much a spiritual nourishment that we're asking for as it is a physical one, right? Stick close to the Lord. Stick close to his word. Store it up in your hearts and never forget that the Lord your God cares about every disappointment we've been through. He cares. Every heartache, every trauma that we go through, and he's keeping score of that which has been done against us, meant for evil. And he'll restore to us that which has been lost in his perfect timing. The Lord does want blessings for each one of us. He does. Receive him. Follow him all the days of your life. Look to him in all things. Look to him through all things, and he will be there for you in the midst. In the glen, among the myrtle trees, right? And in the faltering of our fleshly selves, it's going to happen from time to time. Be quick to repent. Be quick to return to the Lord your God. He will be sure to return to you, as truly he never moved. He never left. He didn't move. God is steadfast and true, our rock in times of trouble. Amen. Amen. So be encouraged this morning. The Lord your God is with you. He will be with you always. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and rejoice. Thank him for that this morning.